But at any rate, when I had finished, I will sit down, which may be 3 minutes from now. Well, we're supposed to talk about or discuss, at least you listen, I'll discuss, but the importance of fellowship. Importance of fellowship. I enjoy being here. I enjoy the fellowship of times like this. My wife enjoys my being here. The importance of fellowship. Most of us come from small, struggling meetings. We come with needs on our hearts, with burdens on our hearts. We think of the pressures and the problems, and while we sit in the meeting and something else is going on, every once in a while one of these pressures or problems will come back to us, and now we push it to the back of our mind, and we say, well, what I need to do now is to concentrate upon the ministry of prayer or upon the discussion or the study of the Word of God, but we know when we get back home, these pressures and these problems will again be upon us. It's good to gather together like this to meet with other people who also have pressures and problems. Sometimes we work in a corner of the Lord's vineyard where we think we're the only ones still serving the Lord. We develop sort of an Elijah syndrome. Lord, I'm the only one left, you see. And you might as well take me home and then you can start the tribulation early. We get this sort of a feeling, you see, and it's nice to come and to hear a lot of people singing and to hear a lot of discussion about mutual needs and problems and the giving forth of prayer requests. I enjoy being here. I enjoy the fellowship of the brethren. And it's nice to get a phone call or a letter and say, we're praying for you. That's another part of the fellowship, you know. So we have to talk about the importance of fellowship. Not just fellowship, but the importance of fellowship. The best message I ever heard on Christian fellowship was given by John Milton Mills. And that was given in Bethany Chapel by the Sea in Satellite Beach, Florida, at a Thanksgiving conference about 1963 or 64. And I didn't know John then, but people said, John's a marvelous teacher, and you need to go and to listen to him. I find there's a lot of Christian people in Florida who are always encouraging me to go listen to good Bible teachers. This laughing doesn't come off my preaching time, does it? So, because I had this wonderful introduction to John, I took with me a big sheet of paper and my pen, and when John got introduced and stood up and started to speak on fellowship, I got my paper out and I intended to take copious notes, but I didn't, because I became mesmerized by what John was teaching about Christian fellowship. I wish now that I had taken some notes. And 5 minutes from now, you will also wish I had taken some notes. But in order to get started, let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because the chapter starts out by saying, we then as workers together with him. Now that's Christian fellowship. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse number 1. 2 Corinthians 6, 1. Paul by the Holy Spirit says, we then as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now that's parenthetical. Then he takes up the original thought again. Verse 3 says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. We say amen to that. We've gone through evangelical scandals lately, where we wish folks had obeyed that verse. That the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fasting. Now the key thing there is that little two-letter word, I-N. There are some things that you and I get into as Christian workers and labors together with and for the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be in certain situations. But then there's another little two-letter word that follows. Now he uses by the Holy Spirit in verse 6, the two-letter word by, B-Y. These are the tools that we use in these situations. Verse 6, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. Now the little two-letter word changes again. It goes from in to by, and it ends up with a little two-letter word as, A-S. Now these are all paradoxes or contrasts, you see. Begins with the last part of verse number 8. As deceivers, and yet true. This is what people are going to be saying about your life as a believer. They're going to always be accusing you of the wrong thing. As deceivers and yet true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As chastened and not killed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. You talk to your unsaved relatives, and if you have a good witness for the Lord, you know what happened as we read this morning. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You probably have some unsaved relatives or friends or acquaintances or neighbors today who I think you are in the need of shock treatment. And if you would go to those people and declare, do you know I am an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, they'd have you committed. You are fulfilling what the Word of God says in this place. So he finishes with these. Now, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, that's all good fellowship. Beginning at verse number 11, going through the end of the chapter, which is verse number 18, is all bad fellowship. So the first half of the chapter, he says, these are the things to cultivate in your heart that good fellowship might be yours. The last half of the chapter, he says, this is the type of fellowship that you don't need. This is the type of fellowship that you shun, that you put out of your life. And so he goes on to say such things as beginning in verse 11, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened enough, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Still talk about fellowship, but this is the wrong kind of fellowship. And the Christian is admonished concerning those things. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. First half of the chapter has to do with good fellowship. That's to be emulated and to be copied and to be put into practice in our lives. The last half of the chapter also has to do with the fellowship that we shun. Fellowship to which we say no. Fellowship that we take ourselves out from. I've been at a place or two recently, and the people have said, don't preach anything negative. I told you about the problem. I don't know why so many people tell me what to preach when I go to their assembly. But this particular group said, don't preach anything negative. Other groups said, don't preach any doctrine. Just give us practical messages. Well, how are you going to give practical messages without some sort of doctrine in it, you see? And unfortunately, in our circles today, we have divided up messages into two different things. They're either doctrinal or they're practical, as if a doctrinal message can't be practical. If a doctrine isn't practical, what good is it? The very word doctrine, I noted that I was listening to Jade this morning, the first two letters of it are D-O, do. And if you can't do doctrine, it is not much good to it, you see. So they say, don't preach anything negative. Well, I guess Moses didn't know that, you see, because he said a lot of things in the Ten Commandments weren't to do. Apparently he didn't know about that. And apparently the Apostle Paul didn't know that either, because he said a lot of things about deny this and mortify that and put off something else, you see. And so there's good fellowship and there's bad fellowship. And we need to be concerned about these things. Now, we might get back to 2 Corinthians 6, although I don't promise it, but I want to take you back to the book of Ecclesiastes. And back here in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a mini-series. that has to do with fellowship. This is back in the fourth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter number 4 and verse number 9. Ecclesiastes chapter number 4 and verse number 9. Says this in your Bible, Ecclesiastes 4, 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their fellowship dinners. Is that what your Bible says? I hope not. Although there's many versions out these days, maybe there is one that says that. I don't know. But you know, you notice what two are supposed to do together when they are in fellowship? They're supposed to work. That's why they're supposed to be together, for their labor. And two are needed. Now that's verse number 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. So Christian fellowship is supposed to produce something. Now let's look at verse number 10. Holy Spirit says, if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him. Now, if verse number 9 in fellowship has to do with work, then verse number 10 in fellowship has to do with mutualism. You and I need each other. We need each other. When one is down, the other one needs to be up. We who are married appreciate this. Dear friend of mine, now with the Lord, used to be at work. His wife would call him up and says, I'm getting depressed. I have a lot of problems, you know, the pressures in the congregation, these sorts of things. I need some verses from the Word to cheer me up. So he would begin to talk on the telephone, and he'd give a lot of verses that had to do with the joy of the Lord and trusting in the Lord and that the Lord knows what's going on. A lot of these verses, and somewhere along the line, she'd stop him. She'd say, okay, that's enough. I'm cheered up again. See you at supper. Click. What was that? It was one person needing another one. And that's what Christian fellowship is. For when one is down, the other one needs to lift them up. Sad case, isn't it, in Luke chapter 24, when there are two believers who are both down. And the Lord has to come along and lift them up, you see. Sad case. So, we are needed for mutualism. Needed for mutualism. Sometimes you don't think that you are. But when I worked for General Motors, I had a very wise foreman. He wasn't a saved man, but he was a very wise man, and he noted I was getting discouraged about my work. I had a dead-end job, and he says, Phil, could you take about 30 minutes to do something? And, well, when your foreman says that, you say, sure. He says, I want you to go to the unloading dock, and I want you to trace some of the raw material all the way through the plant until it is finally shipped out. So I did. I watched all the processes that particular bit of raw material went through until finally it was shipped out. And then I came back to his desk. He said, did you take the tour? And I said, yes, sir, I did. And he said, tell me this now. Which person in the factory had the most important job? I wasn't able to answer him. I can't answer him to this day. Because if somebody on the assembly line somewhere didn't do what he was supposed to do, we wouldn't have had a finished product. And that's the way a congregation is. That's the way Christian fellowship is supposed to be. No one person can say, I don't count here. That's the deceit of the devil to try to get you to simply come and sit and be there at 11 o'clock and then complain about everything. That's what the devil wants you to do. But here we have this. All right, Ecclesiastes 4. They are there to work. That's a product of Christian fellowship. Verse number 10, the product of Christian fellowship is mutualism. You and I need one another. Verse number 11 of Ecclesiastes 4. Again, if two lie, now we're going to have to take a wide interpretation of this verse, you see. If two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? So the wide interpretation of it is, you and I need the warmth of Christian fellowship. Someone mentioned this morning, sometimes doctrinally, we can be as clear as ice and just as cold, you see. You and I need warmth. Is there warmth in your Christian fellowship? We can do things out of a sense of duty. We can do things out of a sense of, well, I better do it because I don't think anybody else will. We can do it out of a sense of, oh dear, is it my turn again, you see? Christian fellowship, dear friends, this afternoon is supposed to produce warmth. You and I are supposed to enjoy being together for work, for mutualism, for warmth. And the last thing I want to point out from this fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes is verse number 12. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Christian fellowship is needed for strength. Now that's the point at which I have come today. I appreciate this Christian fellowship that we are enjoying today, because I need it in my heart. A lot of times we come to these meetings, we feel kind of down, and of course we go about lying to each other. You know, well, I haven't seen you since last year. How are you? Oh, I'm just wonderful. I'm not. I'm greatly depressed. But I never tell you that, because then you'd think less spiritually of me than I really want you to think. And so I lie to you, and I say, I'm wonderful, you see. And so this is needed for strength. We need to be together. And how my heart has rejoiced when we heard of all the new assemblies that are being started. We went through a period when we didn't know of any new ones that were being started. Are we on the brink of revival? I would like to think so. The world today calls it being in a new era of conservatism. I'd like to call it revival as far as the Christians are concerned. And I'm challenged today, and I enjoy being here. And I appreciate Christian strength. Even a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now that's a little mini-series, you see, about Christian fellowship. Now that you find it found Ecclesiastes, let's go on to something else. Let me give you, first of all, some letters that begin with I. First of all, the illustration of fellowship. Now that's back in Genesis chapter number 5. That's an easy book to find. You begin at Revelation and go backwards, and eventually you come to the book of Genesis. There's a quicker way to find it, but I don't want to confuse your mind with a lot of different methods this afternoon. Genesis chapter number 5. This, of course, is usually the classic example that we use concerning Enoch. Here it is, Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years, and then you're in verse 24, you read the same thing again, because the Holy Spirit thinks we might have missed it the first time, which we usually do. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God. He read it the second time. And he was not, for good God took him. Now, the key there to Christian fellowship is Enoch walked with God. In evangelical circles today, we are getting pounded with the teaching that God wants to walk with you, which is true enough. But the idea is you can keep living the same old life you always live, and God will promise you that which is healthy and wealthy and wise. And a lot of this is being promoted today. You can see it on your TVs, you can hear it on your radios, and you can get tapes all about it, and you can read books about it, that if you latch onto the right formula, God will simply open the windows of heaven and pour out all the things that you like as a human being. And that's the way it's promoted today. And that's what I want you to see about this. God walked with Enoch, which is true enough, but more important, the way the Holy Spirit gives it to us here is that Enoch walked with God. And Enoch says, God, what is your will? And God, what is the requirement for fellowship? And where are we going to walk today? What do you want me to do? And what do you want me to be? And that's real Christian fellowship with the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? When you get over to Hebrews chapter number 11, the same story is told again. And there the word is, and he was not. He was not found. He was not found because God took him. It suggests over there that he just suddenly disappeared. He didn't have time to go home. And it came along supper time. Now, this is Philip's translation now. Came along supper time, and this is Enoch. Sent the kids out to look for him because he had sons and daughters. He probably sent Methuselah because he had more time than anybody else. You go look for your father, you see. Well, where is he? Well, we've gone to all his usual haunts. He's now down the corner, not down on the corner, inviting people to come to the assembly supper on Saturday night. It's not in any of the places in your Bible says, and he never was found. Why? Because he walked with God. We're looking forward to that time, aren't we? And there's a lot of folks today setting dates and times and places and all these other sorts of things. The newest date now is May 14th, 1989. May 14th. 7 evangelicals have gotten together and gotten into mathematical formulas, and all 7 of them, going different routes, have come up with the same date. The advent of the Lord, when he returns to earth, is 1996. and deduct 7 years tribulation time from it, pushes it back to 1989, Feast of Trumpets, May 14th. Now, if that's when it occurred, remember, you heard it here first. I would hope, though, that none of the conference conveners would cancel any of the Bible conferences scheduled for this summer. But at any rate, and I hope nobody was only half listening and will go away and said, Phil Morgan says the Lord's coming back May 14th. If he does, then you can quote me. But if he doesn't, forget it, you see. He was not. But of this, we are absolutely sure. We are closer to seeing him than we've ever been before. Now, you can put that in your book, you see. Closer than ever before. We are closer to seeing him than when these meetings started here in Wilmington. And we shall see him as he is. Precious hope. Blessed hope. Enoch walked with God. Let's look at another one while we're right here in the same neighborhood, Genesis chapter 6, and verse number 9. You see, this is Noah. And you read the same thing about Noah. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. Now you compare what it says about Enoch in chapter 5, and you compare with what it says about Noah in chapter 6, and it says about both of them, they walk with God. But you have two different contexts of lives here. In the context of Enoch, it has to do with family context. It tells you about Methuselah, it tells you that he had sons, it tells you that he had daughters, and in the midst of that family context, perfectly natural, normal context in which all of us are living, Enoch walked with God. So it was a spiritual sort of a thing that was applicable to his family situation, and I like that about it. But then in Genesis chapter 6, it gives you the same expression, Noah walked with God, but the context is different. And here it has to do with the world in which Noah lived. And he was a man that was upright, and he was righteous, and he was prudent in the world in which he lived in that day. So not only in the realm of the family, but also in the realm of his particular society that was true in his day, he walked with God. Now, when you add all those things up, you come to the point that, well, I can be a Christian enjoying Christian fellowship in the context of my family. And I can be enjoying the Lord and walking with the Lord in the context of the society in which I live today. I'd like to believe that. We find folks today who say, you know, the Bible was good as far as it went, but it didn't go far enough. We live in the 80s. This is the space age. We have gone beyond the teachings of the Bible. We've left the Bible in the dust. And there's some of that thinking amongst us today, you see. Well, let's modernize it. Let's compromise it. Let's overhaul it. Let's make it more, as Dave said this morning, let's make it more palatable to people today. So we change it and we reverse it and we say, this didn't mean this and this didn't mean that, and whatever the case might be, you see. I think if this would have happened, that God would have found some way to find a new Moses to take him up onto some new Mount Sinai and says, now, the old book is passé. It's obsolete now. Here's the Bible part two. This is for the space age, but God didn't do that. So I'm simple enough to believe that this book is still applicable in the age in which we live today, in our modern society, this space age, you see, so that I can live a godly life in Christian fellowship in this age in which I live today. But you'll have Christians tell you that's not so. That's not so. I've had a Christian businessman say you cannot apply biblical principles to the world of business today. And yet I find men who are enjoying the business world and business principles, and God is blessing their lives because of it. So here are the two illustrations. Enoch, he walked with God. Noah walked with God. And there, as I mentioned earlier, is the Emmaus walk. We won't turn to it, but it's found over there in Luke chapter 24. And here are two that are depressed and discouraged because it didn't turn out the way they thought it should have turned out. And your Bible says, and the Lord Jesus Christ came along, and he walked with them. But then your Bible says, but their eyes were beholden, and they didn't see that he was there. We have always assumed that that's the miracle that takes place. You know, it doesn't have to be a miracle. Because I could tell you, I've had some personal experiences when later on I realized the Lord was walking with me all the time, but my eyes were blinded to his presence. And no miracle was involved. I was concerned with myself, with what people would think, the problems, the answers to the needs, and all of these things. And the Lord Jesus Christ was right there, and my eyes were holden that I did not even see him. And it was no miracle at all that took place, you see. But later on, they said, did not our hearts burn within us? When we what? When we walked with him in the way, and when he opened to us the scriptures. Now that's the secret of growing Christian fellowship. The Word of God and walking in proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were two different people who walked back to Jerusalem and walked away from Jerusalem, wasn't it? Did not our hearts burn within us? And called apostolic heartburn. And if you're going to have heartburn, this is the best kind to have. I wonder what we need for revival so folks enjoy one another. I think probably it's the same thing that developed there in Luke 24. Getting back to the Word of God and enjoying the presence and the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it still works in 1989. That's the illustration. The illustration of fellowship. Let's look quickly at the implication of fellowship. One of the ways you keep people awake right after lunch is you make them turn to a lot of different scriptures. John chapter 17. That wonderful high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we sometimes call it, or really the Lord's Prayer. John chapter 17. Look at what the Lord says here. The implication of fellowship, or the involvement in fellowship, is for our testimony concerning the Godhead. Very quickly, John chapter 17, verse number 11. John 17, 11. The Lord says, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. For the sake of testimony, we need to be as one. That's verse 11. He also mentions it in verse 21 and 22 and 23 of that same 17th chapter. I won't cause you to turn to it, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 10, we are admonished there as Paul begins his letter to that assembly in Corinth that has apparently more problems than any other assembly we read about in the New Testament. He starts off with the fact, one of the reasons you have the problems you do is that you aren't one. And he says, I adjure you to speak the same thing, or the same mind. And he uses the word same, S-A-M-E, three times in that 10th verse of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now, I don't think this means that we always have to always agree on everything. I think we've had some discussion about this morning hour. It doesn't make much difference to me whether you paint your Sunday school rooms, Billiard Chartreuse, or Pampers pink. It doesn't care. Doesn't make any difference to me at all, because I'm never back there. What do I care about it, you see? And I think you can have a discussion in your chapel about whether to buy a Dodge van or a Chevy van or a Ford van or whatever you want for your Awana program. I don't think it means that. But when it comes down to the reason for our existence as a congregation, you and I have to be of the same mind. We have to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to believe that anybody who is not saved is lost. We have to believe there's only one way for a person to get saved, and that is they have to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. We have to be adamant concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, the infallibility of the Word of God. We've gone through all these problems in these months and years past. We have to believe those things. People say, have an open mind about it. There's some things, dear friends, that you can't afford to have an open mind about. One fellow says, one of the problems with an open mind, a lot of stuff falls out of it. And that's right. That's right. And you and I can compromise on the make of the van or on the colors of the walls in the Sunday school room. But when it comes down for the reason, for the charter of our existence as a congregation, we are adamant on these things. We are adamant on these things. For local testimony, for human health, the implications of fellowship, for human health, though imperfect. And I always like to turn back here to Acts chapter 1, verse 13. It says here, Acts 1:13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode, and then the Holy Spirit gives you a catalog of the folks who were in Christian fellowship. And about half of them you wouldn't care to be with in Christian fellowship. But the Holy Spirit lists them. There's Peter.
Bless your heart, I like Peter. A lot of preachers preach against Peter, and I have in the times past. So I got spiritual, and I don't preach against Peter anymore. Because I like Peter. Sometimes he said the wrong things, and sometimes he did the wrong thing, but bless your heart, he always did something, you know. You'd like to say to some folks, well, say something so I can refute it. You know, let's just do something here, you see. Let's do something. Sometimes you preach to 11 o'clock Sunday morning crowd and you feel as if you ought to go down with a mirror and put it under some of the nostrils, you know. Some of them have gone since the song service. You can get all excited about the Lord Jesus Christ and you can say, isn't he wonderful? And they look at you. Well, wait a minute now. We're thinking. Let's call a meeting 10 o'clock Tuesday morning. We'll take a congregational vote on how wonderful the Lord is. And yet Sunday they can be down at the races in Daytona, 250,000 of them, and they hoot and holler, and the car goes end over end. They all stand up and cheer and shout. Presidential service, presidential election, people can cry because the wrong guy did it. Other people cry because the right guy got in. There he goes either way, you see. But dear friends, this is serious. Those things which ought to stir our spirits to the very core, people are used to hearing. Isn't it wonderful to be saved? This sort of thing. For human help, though imperfect, and there's Peter, bless his heart. He was impetuous, but I like it because he was a man of action. And then there's James and John. They're the position seekers, you know. Grant to us one thing, Lord, so you better tell me what it is. Well, in the coming kingdom, one wants to sit on one side and one wants to sit on the other. And your Bible says that the rest of them got upset with James and John, so that's where they wanted to sit. And the Lord says, my Father is in charge of the seating arrangement. But it's characterized by James and John, who said, grant that we may sit. The last part of the book, almost as this book closes, it says, his servants shall serve him. You have folks in your assembly who have said, grant that we may sit, and they don't care whether it's granted or not. They said anyway. My favorite verse is over there in Psalm 10, I think it's about verse number 6. We shall not be moved. That's it. Only verse they've ever memorized. We shall not be moved. Grant that we may sit. So you have James and John, sons of thunder. Everybody just gets one chance to hear the gospel. If you don't, out into eternity you go. And they're part of this group. And then there's Philip. Well, we won't mention Philip's problem. Then there's Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he's sort of a wet blanket of the whole thing. And Andrew seems to be a rather good sort of a fellow. Bartholomew and Matthew and about half of the disciples you don't ever read, well, they ever did anything or said anything, but they're part of the group. But the whole point of the thing is that when they had a chance to be together, they got together. And I want you to see they're not a perfect bunch. They're not a perfect bunch. This one has this problem, and this one's working on that, and that's the way our fellowships are today. We don't go because, as someone says, we are a museum of finished products. We go because we are a workshop. And we need to love Christian fellowship. And there's only one place where we'll ever be perfect, and none of us are there yet. But the time is coming. Well, we'll have to finish at this point, I guess. But you remember what the Word says back in Amos chapter 3 and verse number 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? There's an agreement that is necessary. I believe the very basic things on are, what is your idea concerning the Word of God? What is your idea concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is your idea concerning the church? And here the fellowship sometimes kind of falls apart. But we agree on the very basic things. That's the implication of fellowship. Someone has given a member the rather simple explanation or definition. Fellowship simply means two fellows in a ship. I don't know why it can't be three fellows in a ship or 100 people in a ship. But two fellows in a ship. I don't know if that's completely wrong. It's not completely right either. But it's like the word atonement. We take it apart and we make at-one-ment out of it, which is absolutely wrong. But these mental gymnastics can impress your congregation with the fact that you are some sort of an intellectual giant, you see, and you come up with these quirky things. But maybe it's not far wrong to say fellowship is two fellows in a ship. What happens to one happens to the other. And as Jay pointed out this morning hour, you see, one of the classic illustrations of Christian fellowship is the body. And each part does what it is supposed to do to the contributing of the whole. Now, since I have been coming to these Southeastern Workers' Conferences, you and I have developed physical problems at this date that we didn't have when these meetings first started. I don't mean 30 years ago when they started. I mean since we've been coming to these things. And we know that the body is not as healthy as it used to be because there's been a breakdown in this department and a breakdown in that department. And I've often wondered, through the eyes of the Lord, if he looks at his body, what he must see. You see, the foot doesn't want to be a foot because it can't be a hand. And it has a legitimate complaint. I would imagine it's harder to be a foot than it is to be a hand. People don't see feet. You stick them out underneath the sheet, you stick them in a sock and a shoe, and that's the last anybody sees of it during the day. Most of which we're glad of. But the hand gets all the glamour. The hand is the one that shakes hands. The one hand is the one that wears the engagement ring and the wedding ring. And the hand really has a more glamorous job than the foot does. Well, what would our bodies do without the feet? And some people in Christian fellowship have harder jobs to do than others. That is true. And your ministry may be one of the hardest ministries that God has given to anybody, but you do it because you are part of the body. And we love Christian fellowship. The Lord does not know the loner. He does not know the loner. We are in the fellowship of the body, and we contribute to the other. And that's the importance of Christian fellowship. But it's not all the importance of Christian fellowship. And speaking of Christian fellowship, one-third of this congregation has come in since I started giving this study. So that shows how it works.